Reading from God's holy word, the first book of Kings, chapter 15, verses 9 through 24. First Kings 15. Hear the word of God. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Judah, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maachah, his mother, even her, he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and broke it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated, into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, There is a league between me and thee, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of the hosts which he had against the cities of Israel, and smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Beth-Maachah and all Chinnereth with all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard thereof, that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt at Tirzah. And King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah, none was exempted, that they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded, and King Asa built upon them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah, and the rest of the acts of Asa, and all his might, and all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this example the example of Asa, to learn from the good that he did and also the folly that he did. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. The title of the sermon may be misnamed, and that, let's just assume that was my fault. But our theme tonight is this. Here we see the righteousness as well as the folly of King Asa. So the title of the sermon is The Righteousness and the Folly of King Asa. And this is recorded for us, the church, that we would learn from this. 3 points. First, man may be accounted as perfect before God, and yet in life commit great error. Second, Asa treated sacred things as if they were common, and this was his folly. And finally, third point, for a while, Asa stopped pursuing a life of discipleship. So first point, a man may be accounted as perfect before God, and yet in life commit great error. The trouble that people bring upon themselves, even in the church, should give us all pause and make us all reflect on the errors of others so that we don't commit those errors ourselves. Here is some background to this text. Here we have the account of Jeroboam's son Abijam and his son Asa, two Judean kings, one bad, Abijam, and the other, Asa, his son, a good king, but who in time ceased to heed the Lord's guidance. And these are errors that are repeated in each generation of the visible church. And the narrative here in the book of Kings now switches away from Jeroboam and the northern kingdom and focuses on the southern kingdom. Our narrative had been dealing with the northern kingdom, and now it switches. And you'll find this throughout the book of Kings, switching back and forth between the careers of the kings in the north and the careers of the kings in the south. But now it deals with Rehoboam's dynasty, not Jeroboam. And so mainly this deals with the tribe of Judah. Our text reminds us again that for David's sake, God had spared this dynasty, even though many of its kings were wicked. What they did have, and for a while they maintained, is the correct form of outward worship, radically different from what Jeroboam had in the north. You have Rehoboam's dynasty in the south. You had Jeroboam's dynasty in the north. So the dynasty in the south had, for a while, the correct form of worship, radically different from what Jeroboam had in the north, who he himself intentionally perverted the right worship of God in order to keep his people from returning to Jerusalem, which he feared, returning either physically or returning in their hearts to the right worship of God. The text tells us Rehoboam's son Abijam walked in the same sins of his father, and that between the north and the south there was continuous war. 1 Kings 15 is rather sparse in giving details of this, but the books of Chronicles fills in a lot for us that the books of Kings do not, because both books deal with the same kings and the same histories. There's a scene in 2 Chronicles 13 where Abijam, king of the south, stands with his huge army elevated above a valley in battle array facing the host of Jeroboam, which is twice as numerous. And despite Abijam's wickedness, he nonetheless is used by God to rebuke the king of the north. And he shouts across this valley to the opposing king, and he shouts out in detail why the worship of the south is proper, because it has the temple, it has God's ordained priests, it has God's ordained sacrifices, and why the worship in the north is an abomination. And he reminds Jeroboam, king of the north, of all the perversions that he has committed, and thus why God is against him. Now, remember, both kings are evil. The good king mentioned is not Abijam, it's Abijam's son, Asa, a king of Judah. Now, Asa was a good king, but not without his flaws. God gave his father, despite his father's wickedness, he gave him victory over the north. And the northern kingdom lost territory and more than half its army, and was never able to recover itself, at least during the reign of King Abijam. So God gave him victory, but Abijam still died a wicked king, notwithstanding all the outward forms of worship which he kept. But what he did was he added to those right outward forms of worship his nation's idolatry, mixed in with it, participating with the idolatry along with the right form of worship. In essence, he yoked himself together with paganism and assumed that God would excuse that for the sake of the good that he did. You have a similar situation in the church today. There is as much that is a right form of worship, but existing side by side with it is what many ministers will tolerate. They will have faithful churches, but they'll be in denominations that are not at all faithful, and they tolerate that. Now, in the south, the son of King Rehoboam, Asa, did something similar in his day. What he did was he formed an alliance with a pagan power, and that power was Syria. And he did not consult the Lord about this. And this account is about Abijam's son, Asa. When Abijam died, his son Asa ascended the throne. Asa, the good king, with flaws. Verse 12 tells us he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. The next verse then tells us he also removed his mother from being queen because she was an idol worshiper, and he burnt her idols. So the point is he was serious about reforms, and there was a reformation in the days of King Asa. 1 Kings chapter 15 reads that Asa's heart was perfect before the Lord all his days. And yet in his life, he committed some serious errors. And though the account in 1 Kings 15 is sparse here as to detail, the account of Chronicles fills in some of the details here so we know more precisely what King Asa did. But the idea is that a man may be perfect before God and yet in life commit great error. That was the case with our example here, Asa. Now, how does that make sense? Notice the account in Kings and Chronicles establishes that Asa's conduct was far from perfect. And yet the Lord still accounts him as perfect. Notice verse 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. End of quote. If you'll remember something about King David, the Lord accounted him as being righteous before him, and yet you know the many sins and crimes that were done under David's rule and that David did. And so either God's word is contradictory or there is something about perfection before the Lord that escapes most people's notice. And that is the case. Here we're coming up upon Reformation Day at the end of October. And what Reformation Day is about is that we are at the same time as Christians just and sinner. Now, how can that make sense? Well, Martin Luther, studying Galatians, studying Romans, discovered a truth that escapes the notice of most church-going people. We are just before God by imputation, even while sin remains in us, said Luther, though it does not reign in us. And then John Calvin goes on to say, and this is a quote from John Calvin, and he defines how a man can be just and sinner at the same time. He says this, to justify, therefore, is nothing less than to acquit from the charge of guilt, as if innocence were proved. Hence, when God justifies us through the intercession of Christ, he does not acquit us on a proof of our own innocence, but by the imputation of righteousness, so that though not righteous in ourselves, we are deemed righteous in Christ. The Roman Church thought that this was absurd, but this is one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin cites an example of justification, and this is how Asa can be just and sinner at the same time. Calvin cites as an example of justification by faith in the case of in Luke chapter 18, of the publican, that is the tax collector, who went to his house justified, that's the word that's used. He was forgiven. And Calvin's point was, it cannot be held that he obtained his justification by any merits of works, not by his own works. All that is said is that after obtaining the pardon of sins, he was regarded in the sight of God as righteous. He was justified, therefore, not by any approval of works, but by gratuitous acquittal on the part of God. We'd say it in common parlance, God favored him. He pitied him. He gave him a righteousness that was his son's, an alien righteousness. And Calvin goes on to say, this acquittal rests on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We read this from Romans chapter 4. Even as David also, Romans chapter 4, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And this was the case with Asa, and that's how you could have this. Just and sinner at the same time. He repented of his sins, of course, and God gave him the righteousness of Christ to come. Our second point is that God withdraws his grace from those who treat sacred things as common. We just had the word of the Lord this morning, dealing with the sacredness of the Lord's Supper and how we're to approach the holy table with a right attitude, a right understanding of grace, and not to treat that which is sacred as profane or common, and to treat that which is sacred as common would incur the Lord's displeasure, and he chastens his children. Now, it's important to say God never withdraws his saving grace from any child of his, but in the temporal things of this life, he sometimes withdraws his temporal grace, his favor. For example, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, by the Spirit of God, warns fellow believers not to retaliate or repay insult for insult or curse for curse. And to carry forward his argument, St. Peter, writing by the Spirit of God, requotes from Psalm 34, verse 15, a passage saying that God sets his face against those who, well, in essence, take justice into their own hands. To do these things instead of allowing God to deal with them. Now, St. Paul, when he writes this, and Peter, when he writes this, means to apply this to Christians. Here, God is restricting, you see, his favor. You could say that that is a form of grace. God's favor, his temporal favor, is a form of grace. God restricts his favor because of the disobedience among saints. Saints are told to live peaceably with their wives so that their prayers are not hindered. And you have this in the Epistle to Peter. What does that mean? It means that if you're living it with a spirit of rancor and animosity towards your spouse, your prayers will be hindered. That's a restriction of God's grace. But yet, in eternal things, God does not remove saving grace. You have the same principle again in James chapter 4, verse 6. Again, here now James applies it to the saints. God, he writes by the Spirit, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. End of quote. This is how you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You submit yourselves therefore to God. You resist being proud. You stay humble before the Lord. By this you defeat the spirits. The point is that in temporary things of this life, God sometimes does withdraw his favor, not to condemn, but to correct, as he did, and here's the point, with King Asa, when what Asa did was treated sacred things as common. Well, what is it that Asa actually did? Well, he was at war with the king of the north, the king of Israel, and what Asa did is he took items in the temple treasury that had already been dedicated to God, and what he used was he bribed the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to break his treaty with the king of the north and join Judah in her war against the north. But and Ben-Hadad what was he? He was an idol-worshipping Gentile whom God had intended to destroy. And he had been in league with the dynasty of Jeroboam's line in the north. In essence, Asa used items that were sanctified to God to make alliance with God's enemies. He's treating sacred things as common. We can do this in other things as well. The Lord's Supper, we can treat the sacred thing as routine, as rote, as common. That's tantamount to the same thing. 2 Chronicles 16 comments on this. God here sends a prophet to Asa to correct him, to rebuke him and tell him that though he has secured peace in this one instance by doing this so that the king of the north won't attack him anymore, yet because he did what he did, the way he did it, he will have continuous war. When a nation's at peace, of course, it's the grace of God. But because Asa did this thing, the grace, temporal grace, was withdrawn from him. What else did Asa do along these lines? He yoked himself together with unbelievers in an alliance that compromised him. He made a military treaty with a pagan ruler that God had intended to destroy, that God intended to judge. That was Syria. See, previously to this, 2 Chronicles tells us that during Asa's reformation, he and the people had a covenant renewal with God, where they vowed to seek the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul, and that to seek the Lord in all matters pertaining to the affairs of the nation, especially in alliances. What was sacred was their alliance with God. You see, because it was made, their alliance with God was renewed during this covenant renewal. What Asa treated later on as common was an alliance with the Syrian king that he arbitrarily made without the counsel of God to fight Jeroboam's kingdom in his war against Jeroboam. Such an alliance, you see, would have involved calling upon their respective gods as witnesses, not only Jehovah, but the gods, the pagan idols of Syria. And he would call upon, this would be part of the alliance of the nations, Jehovah would be called as a witness to the sacredness of this agreement, as well as Ben-Hadad calling upon his idol. We're told to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's an admonition that Saint Paul uses for Christians, and it has a wide application. It's a wide field that covers many possibilities and kinds of relationships. But the general principle of what he means here, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, is don't fellowship with them in sacred things and in things that would compromise you. What would some of those things be? Well, marriage and the vows of marriage, church membership and the vows of church membership, baptismal vows and the vows that parents make at the baptism of their children. And in the Old Testament, where the victory of your army was attributed to the victory of your God, it was military alliances. Paul writes to the Corinthians, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, that is because of this, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. End of quote. And here Paul liberally quotes from the Old Testament and applies it in the New Testament to Christians, to remove from themselves from any communion or church where heretical doctrine is being tolerated and taught. But when Asa is confronted, you see, with his error, he doesn't take it well. At least not at first. He doesn't want to hear it. And so our third point is this: we must never stop being a willing disciple. A disciple means one who learns. And in our service to God throughout our lives, we're called to be one. King Asa was no doubt a godly king, but at some point in his life, he resented being told certain things out of the mouth of God's prophet. There are Christians who have been Christians for a long time. for quite a while. But at some point, they resented being taught things that they didn't want to hear anymore. And from God's perspective, you see, we're not to stop learning till our last day in this life. Asa had a problem with that. 2 Chronicles 14 tells us there was an invasion from Ethiopia with a force far larger than anything Asa had. This was previous to this. And Asa had cried out to God, and God gave him the victory. And the next chapter tells us that he initiated reforms after this war. And as a result, many of the people from the north, from Jeroboam's north, from tribes belonging to Israel, defected from the north and joined with Judah in this great nationwide revival that spilled over even to other regions. But then Asa did his foolish thing. And what's ironic here is this came to him upon the heels of a great victory that showed Asa's confidence in his God. But now you see he's secure in his kingdom. He doesn't exercise the same confidence in God's provision. And this is not the only time that this kind of thing has happened in Scripture, where there's a situation facing a saint of the Lord where there's overwhelming difficulty, there's insurmountable difficulty, and that by the arm of the flesh you'd never be able to escape from. So you call upon God with your whole heart, knowing that any deliverance would have to be miraculous. And God, who is able to do miracles, does one for you. But then later, when you're enjoying the fruits of your victory and the resources of that abundance, along comes a challenge not nearly as hard. And you think, maybe I don't need to seek the Lord about this. And for the moment, you stop being teachable. Remember King David walking upon the parapet, the roof of his palace, and he had all the fruits of victory. And then he spied Bathsheba Bathsheba bathing herself. We all need to be teachable in great things and small. Every victory is not of our own doing. It's by the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, the companion text to our text tonight, the prophet Hanani approaches Asa and reminds him that God had defeated this vast army. And Hanani tells him he had done foolishly and that as a result he would have wars continuously. And it tells us how Asa's response. Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And in the 39th year of his reign, he became diseased in his feet, and the disease was exceeding great, yet in his disease he sought not the Lord but the physicians. That is, Asa, here he saw the means that God often uses to heal doctors as the source of his deliverance instead of the means by which God delivers, the means that God, our source, uses for deliverance. So we're called to be disciples, to learn from the mistakes of others, to look to God as the source of our deliverance always, even though we may use means. So in conclusion, we've seen both the righteousness as well as the folly of good King Asa, recorded for our benefit. First, we've seen a man may be accounted as perfect before God and yet in life commit great error. And second, we've seen that Asa treated sacred things as common, and we mustn't do that. And finally, for a while, he stopped pursuing a life of sanctification, a life of discipleship, and so brought upon him unnecessary sufferings. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would heed these things and take them to heart, for you would spare us much trouble in life. Grant that we would heed these things. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.